I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Hosea, and we'll have a short scripture reading that is going to have a bearing on our study later on. The book of Hosea, as most of you, of course, will know, you probably were reading Hosea just this week, begins the minor prophets. If you can't find Hosea, get the book of Daniel and just keep turning toward the New Testament. It'll be the next book. Does that make it any easier? If not, start in Genesis and just start turning. Or look at the index. Hosea chapter 3. Remember the story that Hosea was commanded by the Lord to marry a prostitute. And in the relationship that they had and the problems that developed because of her unfaithfulness, Hosea was depicting the love of the Lord for his people. And the prophet Hosea makes a prophecy in the third chapter, which is a nice short chapter, it's only 5 verses long, that is very, very relevant not only to our study in the book of Ezekiel, but also to the events that you and I are witnessing at the present time. Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.'" Now, you have to remember that raisin cakes were seen as a help to sexual fertility and stimulation. And that was a part of the pagan worship of the people at that time. So Hosea goes and he says in verse 2, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley." Apparently her prostitution had led to her being sold into slavery. And now he has to go and he has to buy her out of slavery. "And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You will not play the harlot, nor will you have a man. Thus I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.'" This prophecy is still in force today. The children of Israel are still without a king, but they have not yet come to the point where they seek the face of the Lord. And that's going to, of course, come in the future, in the tribulation period, and we'll be looking at some passages that relate to that. But the next king they get is going to be the King of Kings. In the book of Ezekiel, we're going to begin in Ezekiel chapter 19. So if you'll make sure you're at that place. I might mention, by the way, next Sunday night will be another unusual night because we'll be doing as we often do and sending those who are going out on missions off in prayer. During the month of July, we not only have the team that's going to the States, we have the team that's going to the Kimberley for the Aboriginal Bible Conference, we have the team that's going to Mount Magnet for the Vacation Bible School, we have a team going off to New Guinea. How many people are going to be left here? Is anyone going to stay? There will be a few of you. We have a lot going on. In the 19th chapter of Ezekiel, we end a section that covers Ezekiel 17, 18, and 19, in which the prophet Ezekiel proclaims the end of the Davidic dynasty. What that means, in effect, is that the nation is going to cease to exist. Now, I don't know if you can imagine what it must have been like for the people living in that country at that time to be told by not only this prophet, but many other prophets, that the nation that they loved and the nation that they cherished would very soon be wiped from the face of the earth. I want to suggest to you that we are living in a time when we are seeing similar things. Obviously, I come from the East. When I was a kid, I always wanted to go West. Boy, did God hear my prayer. Particularly, I wanted to go southwest. I really went southwest. But I think I can speak as a native-born American and as a student of the Word of God and as one who studies the words of the prophets, and I can tell you that you are seeing the beginning of the end for the United States of America. The United States is a nation that is dying. Now, if you say that to the average American, you may have a fight on your hands. However, it's true. And it's tragic because it's going to have impact and effect throughout the rest of the world that is going to be a shock wave that will not end until Jesus Christ comes back. What I want to do is I want to use Ezekiel chapter 19 as an opportunity to see how God deals with nations that have been favored with His Word. And when nations have been given great light, the principle applies that to whom much is given, much is expected. And as that principle applies to the United States of America, I believe the most favored nation in modern history, the most blessed nation in modern history, and yet a nation that is turning its back on the God who blessed it, the God who founded it, the God who gave it its life and its freedom. And those principles apply as well to Australia. As I've tried to read for you a little of Australia's history, and I've told you of those who discovered the country, those who founded the country, those who laid the foundations for its government, those who explored the vast distances that they explored, and I'll continue to do that as we work our way on through Ezekiel, not until the end of July, of course. How many of those people were believers? How many of those people pointed those who were living in the nation at that time to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of them made statements as Samuel Marsden, one of the great early missionaries, in fact, the first missionary not only to, but also from Australia to New Zealand, who had tremendous success in leading multitudes of the Maori people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he said, the gospel has gone out to these lands. And he said, my prayer is that they will always walk in the light of that truth until time is no more. Because he knew and understood that when a nation is greatly favored with light and with understanding from the Word of God, God will hold that nation accountable. The statistics from 1911 in Australia declared that 95.9% of all Australians claim to be Christians. We know, of course, that that's not obviously including everyone. Not everyone would have had faith in Christ, but at least they made that claim. That was their association or their affinity. Probably even more interesting is the fact that over 90% of Australians in 1911 attended church every Sunday. That's a huge percentage of people. Today, I believe that that number is less than 4%. God holds men and nations accountable. When God gives us His blessing, we've had an opportunity to hear tonight from Shane and Luke, and they need to understand He will hold them accountable for the light that He's given. When He brings us through difficult circumstances, when He delivers us, when He rescues us, He holds us accountable. He's given us a manifestation. He's given us an evidence of His presence and His power. With that revelation of presence and power is a responsibility. And that responsibility is to draw near to Him and to be faithful to Him and to show Him that loyalty. So as we turn to Ezekiel 19, I'm going to deal with the text itself pretty rapidly. We're going to be looking at a couple of other passages. We'll look, for example, at Jeremiah 22. We'll look at 2 Kings 23 just briefly. But I want you to see that he takes up his pen, and the word of the Lord speaks to him, and he says, moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. Now, the word lamentation here means a funeral dirge. He is singing the funeral dirge of the nation. This particular lamentation is what was written in a meter that was uneven. They called it limping meter. And the reason is so that as they sang the song in this meter that was uneven, that was sort of discordant, it wasn't good melody, it didn't fit together, they would think of captives going into slavery. As you read the book of Lamentations, you find that the book of Lamentations is not only an alphabetical acrostic, which is very important in Hebrew poetry, because each letter of their alphabet represents a symbol, and each symbol represents a doctrine. And when you begin, for example, with the Aleph represents the ox, and the ox is a symbol of prosperity, and prosperity comes from God. And so as they would read an acrostic in their language that was written with each line beginning with a letter of their alphabet, they would be thinking of what those symbols represented. It's how they taught their children. Many years ago, we used to raise our children by teaching them the ABCs. A, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. B, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and so on and so forth. And this is how the Hebrews taught their people. So Ezekiel here is writing a lamentation in this limping meter for the princes of Israel. And as he writes it, this funeral song that he's singing, the people are going to be aware that he is singing the death knell for the Davidic dynasty. That dynasty that God had brought into being, that dynasty that he had so richly blessed, that dynasty that had caused this little nation of ragtag people to rise to a place of world prominence and world power, so that all the nations around them trembled in fear when they heard of that little tiny nation called Israel. Isn't it interesting that Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 12, in the last days, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling and a stone of stumbling to all the nations. And here we are after all these years, and we see exactly those things happening. And he depicts the nation as a lioness. Notice that he says, what is your mother? She is a lioness. Now, this, of course, comes from the prophecy of Jacob back in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob identified the nation, particularly the tribe of Judah, as the tribe of the lion. And you'll remember that as he made that prophecy, he spoke that out of the tribe of Judah, the scepter would come of the king. And out of that tribe would come the Savior, and ultimately the Savior and the King would be one and the same. But Judah was the royal tribe, and from her came the leaders. And so he speaks here of Judah as the mother. Many people often speak of the Bible as not having respect for women, but it's only the Bible and its presentation and teaching throughout the world that has actually raised a lot of women to a position of respect and a position of honor. And as I try to remind people, the crowning act of God's creative power was a woman. Creation wasn't finished till God created a woman. And that was the last thing he did, and not until he had done that work was he able to look at it all and say, it's very good. And all the way through the scripture, because of the prophecy, the very first anticipation of the work of redemption, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. There is a respect, there's a reverence that is shown for womanhood and for motherhood. And so here you have Judah being depicted as the mother of the kings. Isn't it very interesting that Jesus in his earthly life spoke to his mother with a term of affection that many people today misunderstand? When Jesus spoke to her in John chapter 2, you'll remember as the wedding party ran out of wine, she came to him and he said, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My time has not yet come." And then again at the end of the Gospel of John, hanging on the cross, as he looks down at the foot of the cross, he sees his mother standing there by the Apostle John, and he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And we in the English-speaking world look at this and say, well, that's kind of a rude way for a son to speak to his mother. But you have to realize that when Jesus spoke to her in those terms, not only was woman a term of great respect, but it had an even higher significance because he was talking to her as the woman. She was the woman of Scripture, the woman of prophecy, the woman through whom came the Savior of the world. So what is your mother? She's a lioness. She lay down among the lions, among the young lions, she nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him, and he was trapped in their pit, and they brought him in chains to the land of Egypt. Now, what I want you to do is hold your place here, and let's find out who this first lion is. Go back to Jeremiah 22. In Jeremiah 22 and verse 10, and keep in mind as we're going through this, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, Ezekiel is in Babylon. They're 500 miles apart. They are both giving prophecies that are identical. They're speaking of events that are taking place not only in their time, but events that will be fulfilled in days to come, events that are in the process of coming to pass even now. And they're saying the same things, just in different ways, using different figures or pictures or whatever. So in Jeremiah 22, if you'll follow with me in verse 10, "Weep not for the dead." Isn't it interesting that here's the prophecy of Jeremiah warning the people not to weep for the dead, and we have Ezekiel writing a lamentation for the nation. "Weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. For thus says the Lord concerning Shalom, the son of Josiah." Shalom took a ruling name, and that ruling name was Jehoahaz, and that's who we're talking about here. "He is the king of Judah who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here anymore. He shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and he shall see his land no more." Now, when Ezekiel talks about Jehoahaz as a lion who is ravaging the nations, he's really not talking, or the destruction that he's mentioning is not so much what he's doing to the nations around him, it's the destruction that he's doing to his own nation. He was a king who led his nation to destruction. He was a ruler who turned his back on God. And as a result of that, not only did he go into captivity, but he started a process, or actually continued, perpetuated a process of turning his back on the Word of God, on the spokesman of God, on the prophets, on the light that they had been given, so that the nation ultimately would be destroyed. Look also with me at 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23 and verse 31. He's now named with his ruling name. "Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna." This is not the Jeremiah of the prophet. "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of his father, and Josiah changed his name to Jehoiakim." So we see Jehoahaz taken away captive, made a slave in the land of Egypt. Now hold your place here and in Jeremiah, because we're going to be back. I don't want you to lose your places in Jeremiah 22 or 2 Kings. Let's look at the second part of the prophecy. We have the first cub, that is Jehoahaz, who was king. In verse 5 it says, "When she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. And he roved among the lions and became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. He knew their desolate places. He laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated." Again, this is talking about the land of Israel. This is a godless leader turning his back on the Word of God, turning his back on his heritage, leading the nation into apostasy, and as a result of that, leading his nation into destruction and devastation. "The land was desolated with its fullness by the noise of his roaring. Then the nation set against him with the provinces on every side, and they spread their net over him, and he was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains. They brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel." Again, let's go back to Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 24. The king that we're talking about here is Jehoiachin, and Jehoiachin is also known as Coniah. So the prophet Jeremiah says in verse 24, "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." In other words, even if you were my signet ring, I would throw you away. And I will give you into the hand of those that seek your life, into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land which they desire to return, there they shall not return. So Jeremiah the prophet, Ezekiel the prophet, two different places, far apart, declaring the same things. Go back to 2 Kings. Look now at chapter 24, verse 8. The man called Coniah by Jeremiah is known as Jehoiachin in this passage. Verse 8 of 2 Kings 24. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta. Here she's called the daughter of Elnathan. It's not uncommon for people to have different names by which they were called. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And at that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, his officers, went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. Now it's interesting, as you go back to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says that he was kept in a cage. It was a practice of the Assyrians, and of course Babylon was just the Neo-Chaldean Empire, followed the Assyrian Empire. It was their practice when they took royal captives to put them in a cage like an animal. They'd actually put them on display. Oftentimes they would put chains maybe in their lips, in their nose. Those chains would be tied somewhere and they would actually be stuck in a cage. And this is what happened under the judgment of God. When God sent his judgment on his own people, on his own nation, on kings who were of the Davidic line, that judgment was severe. And the prophet Ezekiel now wraps up Ezekiel 19 by depicting that judgment. So if you'll just look here in Ezekiel 19 and verse 10. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches, because of many waters. This is a picture of God's provision for the nation in its early history. It was a nation that was prospering. It was a nation that was being blessed. It was a nation that was under God's protection. It was a nation where the people were free. It was a country where people enjoyed liberty. And with that liberty, they had tremendous blessing and prosperity. And what we fail to recognize, whether we're talking about men and nations, is that history tells us that neither individuals nor countries handle prosperity very well. I can tell you from my travels that in places in Central and South America or Africa or India or Asia where people are in poverty, people flock to hear the Word of God. People are hungry for the Word of God. People are focused on what God has to say to them. But in the nations that we call blessed, and they are blessed, but unfortunately it has a very perverse effect on the inhabitants, we lose our sense of need for God. We fail to recognize that we are dependent on Him. We fail to see Him as the source of our blessings. We become preoccupied with the gifts and we forget the giver. We take the blessings, but we want to leave the blesser behind. And this is exactly what happens with the children of Israel, and this is exactly what is happening today in the United States of America, and I fear is happening here as well. This richly blessed nation, with all of God's blessing, turns away from the very source of that blessing. Look at verse 11. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. In ancient times, they would simply cut a branch, and that branch would become the scepter of the ruler, and they would decorate it or do whatever they wanted to do with it. And so here, the nation is depicted as a nation that has strong branches for rulers, for kings. She towered in stature above the thick branches. She was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. In other words, compared to all the other nations of the world, Israel was under tremendous divine blessing. He was lifting her up. He was making her prominent among the nations of the world. Verse 12. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Now the fury here is the fury of God. The east wind is Nebuchadnezzar. God reaches men through men, and God disciplines men through men. And therefore God uses Nebuchadnezzar as the instrument of his judgment on the nation of Israel. And he's called here the east wind. God in his fury deals with the nation, and the east wind dries her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered, and the fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar took the captives, and he carried those captives away to Babylon, and that's where they were residing. And after the captivity was complete, it started in 606 B.C., they took the first lot of captives. You remember the story of Daniel and his friends. And then in 597, they came again. And then finally in 586, Nebuchadnezzar came and just totally destroyed the city and scattered the people, took thousands and thousands and thousands of captives, and there was nothing left but ruins. That nation that had once been the envy of the world, that nation that had a temple that was so beautiful that Jerusalem was called at that time the most beautiful city in the world, was in ruins. Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations traditionally as he watched the young men and young women being led away, chained neck to neck to one another as captives, and as they were led out of the city, Jeremiah wept over the city that he had warned, that he had called to come back in repentance, that he had told them that this was exactly what was going to happen, and he wept over the city and he wrote the book of Lamentations. Now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, and she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. I want to just say one thing about this branch. This is quite interesting. The Bible uses the branch as a symbol of the ruler because the rod or the scepter was taken from there. And it's quite interesting that the prophets begin to take this idea of the branch and they begin to use it of Messiah. And so we read in passages like Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. We read also in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, we read of the branch that is the branch of David. In other words, this is a ruler of the Davidic line. Speaking of Messiah. The second way that the branch is used is we have reference in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12 to what God calls my servant, the branch. In other words, a ruler that's going to be his servant. Then we have in Zechariah 6:12. Wait a minute, I've got... let me turn this around, Zechariah 3:8 here. And then Zechariah 6:12. We have the branch referred to as the man who is called the branch. And then the fourth time we have the reference... We have it in Jeremiah 33 and verse 6. Jeremiah 33 and verse 16. And he's called, the branch is called, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, if you look at that closely, it gets very fascinating because what you have here are four Old Testament references to Jesus Christ as the branch. In other words, he's the king who's going to come after the other branches have been cut off. But the thing that I find really fascinating here is how it relates to the Gospels. When you look at the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew presents Christ as of the line of David, the king who has come, who fits in that lineage. When you look at the Gospel of Mark, how does Mark present Jesus Christ? He presents him as the servant. You look at the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus is the Son of Man. The emphasis in that Gospel is on his humanity. And you look at Jesus in the Gospel of John, and he is seen in his deity. And so the prophets anticipated this, and all of these passages and others, they refer to him as the branch. The really fascinating thing is that when Joseph took Jesus after they fled to Egypt to Nazareth, and they dwelt in Nazareth, Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23 that he would be called a Nazarene. And Matthew says this is a fulfillment of the words of the prophets. Can anyone find a prophecy in the Old Testament where it says he shall be called a Nazarene? I can't. The reason is because there isn't one. But you have to understand that the root of Nazareth is the Hebrew word netzer, and netzer means, guess what? Branch. Jesus grew up in a little backwater hick town called the Branch. He was the branch from the branch. He was the branch above all branches, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, the really interesting thing here is that Ezekiel pictures that the fire comes from a rod of her branches. Who is it that's judging Israel in the time of Ezekiel? Who is it that is going to bring Israel in captivity into the land of Babylon? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who is it that's judging Israel in the time of Ezekiel? Who is it that is going to bring Israel in captivity into the land of Babylon? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, what I want you to understand, and I've gone through this rather quickly because I want you to understand how it relates to you and I. The symbolism that's used here of this fire coming in the fury of the Lord and burning this plant, this vine, is the very symbolism Jesus uses in John chapter 15 and verse 6 of believers. And it might be very easy for you and I to say, well, you know, that was this. We're talking about something that happened 2,500 years ago and it has no relevance to us. This is ancient history, doesn't really matter. And what I want you to understand is that Jesus came 600 years after this had happened, and he said it still happens, but he added something. He said it doesn't just happen with unbelievers, it happens with believers. That's why in John chapter 15, when he's talking about the fact that you are branches in him, you are a child of royalty. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. But he said, any branch in me that does not bear fruit, it will be gathered up and cast out, and it will wither, and it will be burned. And a lot of people have falsely concluded from that it's possible to lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying at all. He's simply saying that if you as a believer turn your back on Jesus Christ, if you choose to live your life contrary to the Word of God, then God is going to deal with you as he dealt with his people in times of old. The same God with the same holiness, a holiness, by the way, that devours anything contrary to it, is going to deal with you and I in our lifetime in this generation. And it's possible for you and I, becoming so preoccupied with wealth and prosperity and materialism and the time in which we live and the wonderful opportunities that are ours and all of the good blessings that God's given us, to forget about Him, to turn our back on Him. And when that happens, we provoke Him. Remember what we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Now the thing about this that is so fascinating to me, and I'll cover some things about this fire by way of conclusion because I want you to jot them down, but what I find very fascinating is, as I look at the United States, and I see the events that are taking place, and I see them probably a little differently than others may see them. I think I see them differently than most people living in America see them because I have a little distance. I have a little perspective, having lived away from home. Sometimes you're too close to the forest to see the trees. And with that distance, with that perspective, as well as through the spectacles of the Word of God, I look at what is happening right now and I believe that I'm seeing a nation in its death throes. And I believe that that is going to have ramifications to you and I and our generation that exceed our ability to comprehend at this point. When God chose to judge Israel, where did he begin? For that matter, when God judges any nation, where does he begin? Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. When God judges a nation, why does he begin with his own people? Obviously because they have greater light. When the prophet Ezekiel, by a vision, was being shown the devastation that was going to occur in Jerusalem and the slaughter that was going to take place among those people, if you remember in Ezekiel 9 and verse 6, where did it begin? It says that they sent out angels who were seen as having battle axes and swords and weapons of war, and it says it sent them out to slaughter all who did not have the mark of God on their forehead, and the word came down from heaven, begin at the temple. Judgment begins at the house of God. So when the captivity came, when Nebuchadnezzar and his army surrounded Jerusalem, who were the first to be taken? Daniel, Daniel's three friends, the cream of the crop, the believers among that generation. And when he came back the second time in 597, who did he take? Ezekiel. In other words, the first ones to go were the ones that you would most think would be the last ones to go. Why do I find this interesting? Some of you will remember a few years ago a terrible incident that occurred in a high school in the United States of America. At Littleton, Colorado, a couple of drug-crazed, Satan-worshipping young men decided that they were going to take out the Christians in their school, as many as they could. And they entered that school with shotguns, and they began hunting down the Christians. One of the Christians who died on that day was a young lady by the name of Cassie Bernal. Cassie was 17 years old. She was training. Her great desire was to be a photographer. She had a desire to be a doctor. She was a top student. And when they found Cassie Bernal with a shotgun pointed in her face, she was asked a question: do you really believe in God? And by the way, the story that came out is that where was she when this happened? She was sitting in the library reading her Bible. They knew where to look for her, and the reason they knew where to look for her is because that's what she did every day at this time, in the library reading her Bible. And so they began with her, and they stuck the shotgun in her face, and they said, do you really believe in God? And she knew her answer was going to end her life, and she said, yes, absolutely, and she died. And then they began the hunt through the school that ended up killing a number of others. One was a young lady by the name of Rachel Scott. Cassie and Rachel both were great witnesses to the kids in their school. They were constantly seen carrying their Bibles. They were constantly seen leading kids in Bible study, leading them in prayer, taking them to youth group and Bible study with them, and they died on that day. Rachel Scott was running down the hallway when one of the young men fired at her, blew her leg out from under her. She was laying there in her own blood. He walked up, stuck the shotgun in her face, and said, are you a Christian? She said, yes, I am, and he killed her. And people wring their hands and they say, how could something like this happen? And there are always those who say, now see, if we didn't have any guns, this wouldn't happen. It's going to happen. And I'll tell you why. Because when God in fury chooses to judge a nation, there's no escape. He will find and use the instruments he chooses to use. And people ask the question, but why these young people? Why them? I'll tell you why in just a moment. Not only do we have the example of Cassie, September 11 is a day that's always going to be remembered in people's minds. Everyone will know where they were and what they were doing. And on that day, there was a plane called Flight 93. And Flight 93 never made it to the intended target of the terrorists. And the reason it didn't is because there was a Christian on board. This guy's name was Todd Beamer. Todd Beamer was herded to the back of the plane with the other passengers, and he called on his cell phone a GTE customer center supervisor by the name of Lisa Jefferson in Oak Brook, Illinois. And he told her of the hijacking. She informed him that the other two planes had hit the tower, that the fear was that they were going to fly, and that one had hit the Pentagon, that the fear was that the one they were on was going to go into the White House. And Todd made the decision, that's not going to happen. And so he told her that there was a plan among the passengers to jump the terrace, and then he asked her to pray with him the Lord's Prayer, and they went through the Lord's Prayer together. And after she had prayed with him the Lord's Prayer, then he set the phone down, and she heard him leading the passengers in reciting Psalm 23. But I think it's interesting, the words that she heard over that phone that he had sat down at the back at the end of this man's life were these: I don't think we're going to get out of this thing. I'm going to have to go out in faith. Jesus, help me. And then he asked the question, are you guys ready? And she heard him say, all right, let's roll. The black box that they found records how they overcame not only the terrorists in the cabin of the plane, but went into the cockpit and began fighting with them. And it was, of course, at that time the plane actually flipped over, flew for a time upside down, and then nosed into the ground. Newsweek's done an article on this entitled "The Real Story Behind Flight Number 93," and in that article it says that they repeatedly heard him over the phone calling on his Savior to give him strength. Why was Todd Beamer on that plane? One of the men who helped bring the plane down, and I'm not clear whether this was Todd or not, his daughter was also on that plane. She was also a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did God have that man on that plane? Because you see, that man, like Cassie, like Rachel Scott, like others, had been living their life quietly and unnoticed by most people who rubbed shoulders with them. Most people who lived in their presence did not realize that they were living in the presence of invisible heroes. People who were going to make a difference in history. People who, because of their faith, had been selected by God for a very special purpose, and that purpose was to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, that time came, and they responded based on the faith that they had been building day by day. Listen, when the crisis hits, it's too late to start building faith. When the time of judgment comes, it's too late to say, "I'm going to be serious about the Word of God now. I want to know the plan of God now." It's too late. It's been thrown away. Today is the day of salvation. What does that mean? It means the same thing Joshua said when he said, "Choose this day who you're going to serve for me and my house. We're going to serve the Lord." Because it's the choice you make today that ultimately is going to determine what happens on that day. Most of you know that just a couple of weeks ago, a rescue attempt was made for a couple who had were being held by terrorists in the Philippines. This, of course, is especially relevant to Debbie. I think she has a real interest in the Philippines and knows people. These were New Tribes missionaries. Heather, of course, is a missionary in the Philippines, and so very relevant to her. But it's so interesting that Gracia, who they've talked to by phone now, she survived, tells this story. "Right before the gunfight, Martin said to her, 'I don't think we're going to make it out of this alive. But I've been thinking of the verse, serve the Lord with gladness, Psalm 100 and verse 2. I realize that we can serve the Lord with gladness right here in the middle of the jungle. If I have to go, I want to go out strong for the Lord.' He led his wife, sitting on their hammock, in prayer to give thanks for the hammock that they had. They had been captive. They had been drug around the jungles for a year, abused and suffering in so many ways. And here they are, they're sitting, giving thanks that they have a hammock and boots on their feet. At that time, the rescue attempt was made. The firefight erupted. Martin, from reports that I've heard, pushed her to the ground and covered her with his own body and became a living shield. And he died. Why does God let things like this happen? I'll tell you why. Why Cassie Bernal? Why Rachel Scott? Why Todd Beamer? Why Martin Burnham, who leaves behind three children in their teens? God is calling his people to teach a nation how to die. These people, like Daniel and his friends, these people, like Ezekiel, are going ahead. They're showing the way because they're telling a generation of Americans, a generation throughout the world that includes much, if not most, of the generation that we're living in here in Australia, who has forgotten the source of their blessing, has forgotten where it all comes from, has forgotten that what life is all about. Turning their back on the Word of God, turning their back on the will of God, turning their back on His purpose for their lives. And God is saying, "I'm going to show you the only thing that really counts. And I'm going to give you living examples of people who can face death and face it with courage and confidence because they know me through my Son." And therefore, Christians are being an example, I believe, not only to America but to the world. No one's going to get out of this alive. The question isn't whether we die. The question is how we live and why we die. The question is who we know. It's going to be the theme of our camp in September. That I may know Him. That was Paul's plea from a prison cell. Why do you think God took Paul, the great apostle, through the tortures, the persecution, the hostility they went through, and then he ends up dying? Why? I'll tell you why. There was a whole generation that were going to follow him. And Paul wrote to them in the book of Philippians, and he said, the things that have happened to me have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And then one day they led him outside of Rome on the Appian Way, and he kneeled down with that chain that he had worn for so long, and he bowed his head, and the sword fell, and he entered into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When that fire begins to fall, we as believers also have to face it. Judgment begins at the house of God. And I believe that that fire is being unleashed. And I believe that the fury of God has been aroused by our generation. We are a godless generation. We are a self-centered generation. We are an unthankful and unhappy generation. And why? Because we've lost sight of the one principle that makes all of life worth living, and that is that life is lived by giving, not getting. So when God unleashes the fire on His people, the nation ceases to exist. And if you just turn with me, you can see the last king, Revelation 19. We're not done with this. We're going to see something of the fire next week. I'll give you those points on the fire because it's very important. The fire of God's judgment. I'll give you passages that explain how it applies to you and I as believers. But I want you to see in Revelation 19, here's what's going to happen. The conflicts that are raging now around the nation of Israel are not going to be resolved. There is no peace plan that's going to bring peace. It's going to continue to escalate and escalate until it pulls the entire world in. The Scripture reveals to us that in the tribulation period, the last great conflict, the final battle, which we call Armageddon, is going to involve all the armies of the world gathered around Jerusalem. And in that hour, and after God has poured out the fullness of His wrath on that nation for their rejection, at the last minute, when they're about to be snuffed from the face of the earth, their eyes are going to be open and they're going to call out as they've never called out before. And Jesus said it in His tearful words as He looked over Jerusalem and He wept over that city. He wept over the judgments that were coming, not of His cross, not of His anguish and agonies, but of the ones that they would face. And He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. He said, you will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when that cry comes from those people surrounded by the armies of the world to be exterminated, Jesus Christ is going to come from the heavens. And this is what it's going to look like. Revelation 19. Verse 11 says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. You know, we have a picture, an attitude that is promoted and presented of Jesus as the meek and mild. And he is. He is gracious and humble. Again and again in his earthly life he demonstrated that he had come not to be served but to serve. Paul tells us how he willingly laid aside the glories of heaven in order that he might come into this world and put on himself a robe of human flesh and live among us in order to bring about our salvation. But we also know something else about him. In Revelation chapter 5, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the last king of the Davidic dynasty. And when he comes back, he's going to come back not as the lamb. That's how he came the first time, to go to the cross in our place. When he comes back as the lion, he's going to come as the warrior. He's going to come as the champion. Notice that it says in verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I believe this includes you and I. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe that the hour is drawing near when these events are going to take place. We know, of course, that before the tribulation comes the rapture of the church. You may find yourself thinking, I hope you don't, I don't have to worry about all these things because the rapture is going to come and get us out of here. I want to disabuse you of that illusion. You have no basis for that false confidence. What we may face, what we may go through, may defy description. We're not going through the tribulation, thank God for that. But the church for 2,000 years has gone through tribulation after tribulation after tribulation and suffering and persecution and mocking and scorning and abuse and torment, even as these people that I've given you an example of tonight. My challenge to each and every one of us this evening is this. We need to decide today where we're going to stand so that when that day comes, we'll stand in the right place and in the right way. When we find ourselves in those crucial times, at that moment that may define our whole history, that opportunity God may give us to speak to the whole world, as these people have done and continue to do. These people are dead, but they continue to speak. There's a message that continues to go out from their life. Why? Because they were faithful in small things. They were faithful in invisible things. They were faithful when no one was looking. And God, who cares, looked down and saw that faithfulness. And he said, here is the one that I will place there for that hour. And here is the one that I will place there for that hour. And here is the one I will place there for that hour. And no higher honor could be given to a believer in Jesus Christ, instead of dying for nothing, to die for something, to die for the glory of the Lord who died for them. I challenge you to pray and ask God to instill within you and ask Him to instill within us as a congregation a commitment, a devotion, a loyalty, a faithfulness to His Word, to His will, to His plan and His purpose. We have probably about half of the people who are here tonight are going to be scattered in the next month. We have no guarantee we'll all come home. We have no way of saying that we'll all be back here in August. My concern is not whether we return or don't return. My concern is that we be where we are, because that's where He wants us to be, doing what He wants us to be doing for the glory of Jesus Christ, and in that moment that we do what we were put on this earth to do. So we need to be praying for one another. We need to be praying for those who are going out. We need to be praying for those who are remaining behind. And all of us need to be faithful. Now I can say to Luke, he's here. He's a living miracle. God saved your life for a reason. You need to take that very seriously. You're alive because He has a purpose for you. Same with all of us here. Let's not fail that purpose. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for a passage of Scripture that is stirring and challenging, daunting, and yet a passage of Scripture that I believe is so very, very relevant to our time. We're living in a time, Father, when anything can happen. No one knows the future. No one can guess tomorrow's events. And yet, Father, we know who holds the future, and that makes all the difference in the world. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. We know that He is the King who reigns even now at your right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling the universe according to His perfect wisdom. We are your children, we are your servants, and we are your subjects. It is our prayer, Father, that like these men and women that we've studied, men and women who in faith, in silence, in quiet, prepared themselves for an hour that defined their whole existence. How we pray that we will make the commitment daily, the dedication daily, to seek your word, to do your will, so that should we be put in such a place, we will not fail our Savior and our Lord. We thank you for this time this evening. We thank you for what you've done for Shane and his family. We thank you for hearing our prayers. We continue to pray that all of the outcome from this point forward will be according to your perfect will and perfect plan. As a result of this, many people have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Many others have heard the gospel. We pray, Father, that you'll continue to bless those seeds that have been sown, that they might bear fruit for eternal life. Help us this evening, as we reflect on the things that we've studied, to go away committed, Father, that these things shall not be given in vain, not heard in vain, that we would not be hearers only, but that we would be doers in the sense that we receive it by faith. It becomes a part of us. The word is planted in our soul, and as it matures, it bears the fruit that brings honor to you. We thank you for the privilege of being in your plan. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the band to come forward, and they'll lead us in a couple of closing songs.